Really glad that you're able to join us today for Thanksgiving. I'm still new enough at Balmoral that when I come to the chapel on Thanksgiving, I'm struck by what's set out before us. I don't know what word comes to your mind when you look at all of these preserves and fruits and vegetables. Maybe it's yum. But for me, it's the idea of abundance. I just feel like this is just a little microcosm of what my life looks like. I am so fortunate. We are so blessed. We have so much material wealth and benefits and blessing. And why should we be so fortunate, eh? And so thanks, Edie, for this great visual reminder of the goodness of God in our lives. Well, Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to be together. We defer to your wisdom. According to your wisdom, there is blessing and benefit to us banding together. We need one another. We need to worship together. We need to learn together. We need to engage with one another. Life is too hard to be isolated little boats on the big stream of life. So thank you that we can be together today. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the bridge that he has built between us and yourself. And we pray that as we proceed in our service, that both our need for that bridge and our participation in that bridge would really resonate with us. Thank you that you love us, that you want to be in fellowship with us, that you've done absolutely everything that you can do to make it possible. And we pray that we would take full advantage of that. So be with us this morning as we look into the Word of God, as we reflect on these ancient texts which have been given for our benefit, which help us to connect with you and what you're doing in our world and your plan and your purpose. And we pray that as we think about Samuel this morning, that we would see something of ourselves in our own journey, in the journey of your ancient people, the Israelites. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a Canadian songwriter who wrote a song a number of years ago. Let me read some of the lyrics to you. I've been down, I've been beat. I've been so tired I could not speak. I've been so lost that I could not see. I wanted things that were out of reach. Then I found you, and you helped me through, and you showed me what to do. And that's why I'm coming back to you. Might have let you down, might have messed you around, but you never changed your point of view, and that's why I'm coming back to you. Anybody recognize that song? Anybody knew who the Canadian songwriter is? Mr. Adams would be the man. The title of the song is Back to You, and although I am no expert on the music of Brian Adams, as I was thinking about this passage this week and what happened so many years ago, this lyric, for some strange reason, came to mind. It really encapsulates, I think, one of the great themes of literature, one of the great themes of all the good books and movies, and some of the great stories of the Bible. This idea that two parties could be somehow separated, and then, wonder of wonders, they might somehow be brought back together again, and how sweet that is. I think of the story in the Old Testament of the ancient Israelites who, because of their chronic unfaithfulness to God, were at one point banished by God from the Holy Land and sent in exile to Israel. And then, wonder of wonders, 70 years later, they were allowed to come back. They came back to God. I think of the great theme of the New Testament of the return of Jesus, an event that we all look forward to the time when Christ will come back. He will come back to his people, and he will gather us up unto himself and complete the good work of salvation that he's begun. Many of us are aware of this theme in that famous story in Luke's gospel, the prodigal son, a young man who demanded his inheritance prematurely from his father, and he seized it, and he took off for the big city where he really lived it up, and he wasted it. He squandered it. And then the day came, the Bible says, when he came to his senses and he returned and he discovered that his father was waiting for him to come back. He was so afraid that he wouldn't be welcome when he came back to his father. So I've entitled my sermon today, Back to You. And today we're going to consider another back to you story, and other as well. There's several scenes in this episode, and that's one of them. But I want you to notice especially the part that people play in making possible this back to you and other good things. We've been studying in the book of Samuel. This morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel 7. Samuel is in about the first third of the Old Testament, so that's where you'll need to be to join us. We've been learning about the man Samuel, and so far we've been thinking of Samuel, the little guy. Last week, Fred talked to us about a story when Samuel was just a lad. And so we talk about the boy Samuel. Well, Samuel is no longer a boy. He's now all grown up. And we're going to meet Samuel the man. And one of the things that we're going to discover is that this one-time little boy who stood tall in his youth continues to stand tall in his adolescence and his adulthood. Samuel stands tall. Why, you say? Why do you say that Samuel stands tall? Well, for a number of reasons. Let's look at the first one. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. Samuel stands tall because of what he did to a prodigal nation. What he did for a prodigal nation. In the opening scene, we will discover that the nation Israel is in transition. From where? Where have they been? To where? Where are they going? Well, we find that Israel is in transition because they have been far from their God. They have disobeyed. Their chronic infidelities have once again gotten them into trouble. And God has punished them. He has judged them by allowing them to be oppressed by a neighbor nation, the Philistines. But then something happened. Something happened. And they had a change of heart. They came to their senses. Something happened. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel 7. The ark remained at Kiriath Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So that's our context clue, that Israel has been far away from God for a long time, for several decades, for 20 years. They've wandered in the spiritual wilderness and they've been judged for it. But then the people turn back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they are assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel doesn't tell us why the Israelites had a change of heart, only that they did. And when they began to pivot, when they began to change their direction, who did they discover was there to help them? Who did they find was there to be their guide? Well, it's none other than that little lad who is no longer a little lad. He's now the full-grown man, a prophet, a priest. He wears a lot of hats these days in Israel, and he is there to help. And so he begins to give them direction. Sometimes when people come to moments of repentance, they're not quite sure what to do. I know I need to change. I know I need to get back to God. But what am I supposed to do? And so Samuel begins to measure it out. And he calls, first of all, for renunciation in verses 3 and 4. He tells them that they need to make a clean break. That they need to get rid of all of their idols. All of the little Baal statues. All of the little Ashtoreth statues. What's the Ashtoreth? The Ashtoreth was the female partner of Baal. And Baal was kind of the top dog or the top god in their belief system. You got to get rid of that stuff. All of your amulets, all of your paraphernalia, pitch it. Get rid of it. Burn it. Put it in the trash. Just get rid of it. Anything that identifies you as a follower of those other gods. That's only half of the equation. Repentance is about turning from, but it's also about turning to, isn't it? You have to turn to something. And he said, turn to the living God and recommit yourself to him. Love him with all your heart. Samuel is there to help them. Renounce and commit. And then he says, by the way, I also want you to go to a new location. I want you to go to a place called Mizpah, a little bit north of Jerusalem. I want you to go there. I want you to assemble there. And I want you to do business with me. Okay? And when they get there, they begin to participate in verses 5 through 6 in a series of what we might call repentance rituals. And all of this is undergirded by prayers. Not so much by their prayers. You'd think it would have been their prayers, but it's undergirded by the prayers of Samuel. Samuel is the advocate. Samuel is the one that they asked to pray for them. They don't feel confident that they can go to God directly, and so they need to go through a go-between. And Samuel is the man. Samuel is the man. And commit, relocate, and participate in rituals. And they're kind of rituals that we're not that familiar with. They drew water and they poured it out. What is that all about? Perhaps it was symbolic of an emptying of self. Symbolic of a coming to God empty, needy. We come to you not with anything to offer, but to ask that you would save us and help us. They fast. What's that all about? If any of you have ever tried fasting, I'll tell you, it's got to be one of the hardest disciplines. I find it difficult just to go for 24 hours when I'm waiting for, you know, medical work to be done at the laboratory. But denying themselves of food was a way of saying, God, we want you to know that this is not business as usual. Eating is one of the things that we normally do. It's just natural. We are going to not do that in order to let you know how serious we are, and we want to just focus on our neediness and what it is that you require of us. And then, of course, they confess their sins to God as well. They relocate and they participate in these rituals. Their repentance really comes out of the blue. You're reading along, and all of a sudden, boom, these people are beginning to repent. What's going on? Who is it that's behind this? Who is it that orchestrates this event that we call repentance? It depends on whose perspective you look at. Sometimes repentance, which really means return. When we repent, we return. Sometimes the Bible describes repentance from our point of view. Like in the story of the prodigal son that we talked about earlier. And it was said that the lad came to his senses. It kind of sounds like he's in charge, that he's doing it. But then you come to other passages, like in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when the Jews notice that a whole bunch of Gentiles are starting to respond to this message of Jesus, the Savior. And they're not sure what they think about that. And so Peter comes along and he starts explaining to them that this really is a work of God. And this is what Peter says, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Whatever else we might say about repentance is a gift. It's an enablement. It's something that God helps us to do. I think both of these perspectives are here at work in the story of God's ancient people. In 2 Corinthians, Paul once found himself in a real jam, and he didn't know what to do. And so he asked the Corinthians, would you please pray for me? This was a life and death situation. We don't know what was going on, but they were in deep trouble. And he uses this expression. He says, as you help us by your prayers. Something happens when we pray. We don't always understand. When we pray, it somehow moves the hand of God. Sometimes God waits. I think maybe, Fred, you said this some time ago. Sometimes God waits to work for when he hears the prayers of his people. And so Samuel is there praying up a storm, and these people begin to move towards God. Well, we see Samuel's greatness then because of what he does for a prodigal nation. The second thing we see about Samuel is that he stands tall in what he does for a vulnerable nation. And the theme of this section is kind of mayday, mayday. And we see Samuel helping secure deliverance for the people. There's a bit of humor here, I think. There's a touch of humor here. You'll recall that they were directed by Samuel to relocate to what place? Mizpah. So there they are, assembling at Mizpah, congregating at Mizpah, and the Philistines, okay, the Philistines are sort of their taskmasters. The Israelites are the underlings right now, and the Philistines hear about this assembling, and they're really suspicious. A lot of countries have laws that prohibit illegal gatherings, okay, illegal congregating and assembling. And the fear is always that people are gathering for the wrong reasons, maybe to disturb the peace. And so they think that the reason why the Israelites are gathering at Mizpah is because they're getting ready for war, that they're going to try and strike back at the Philistines. Well, they misunderstand it, and so they quickly dispatch their troops, the Philistines do, for a kind of preemptive strike. Let's read and just see what happens after they do that. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. Now, the Israelites had good cause for fear because just a few chapters earlier, they had been in battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines had slaughtered 30,000 Israelite soldiers, let alone civilians. And so they were afraid of the Philistines. When it came to war, the Philistines really knew their craft. And so the Israelites were afraid. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord in Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." I don't know if you sense desperation in this little scene, but I sure do. I can just see the Philistines making their way to Mizpah. Scouts have alerted the Israelites as to what's happening. And here they are in assembly, worshiping, praying. Samuel is praying for them, confessing their sin. Samuel is sacrificing. Meanwhile, as this is happening, the Philistines continue to get closer and closer. They had been wanting the Lord to deliver them, but so far all that's happening is sacrificing and Samuel praying. And they get closer and closer, and you can just feel their stress level starting to climb. What is God going to do? What's going to happen? And then it happens. God intervenes. And he does it in a way that really shamed the Philistines. Did you recall what his instrument of attack was? Thunder. There was a thunderclap, the kind of thunderclap that would have intimidated them, that would have paralyzed them. And there's real irony in this, because their top god, who was Baal, he was the god of weather. And one of his primary instruments was thunder and lightning. And here we have the God of Israel co-opting Baal and using his preferred weapon against the Philistines. They're so scared, they're paralyzed, they don't know what to do, and they're now vulnerable. And so the armies of Israel slaughter them. A number of years ago, I was at an air show in eastern Canada, just outside of Dartmouth. And we were spending the day just sort of meandering around the exhibits, looking at various aircraft. And then suddenly, unannounced, a couple of broad-winged jet fighters just zoomed overhead. We hadn't heard them coming, and I'm sure scientifically there's a reason for it. Perhaps they were going too fast and the sound was back there. I don't know what it was. But all of a sudden, when they were right on top of us, we saw them and we heard them, and boy, did it scare us. And it made me think, wow, if I was ever in a theater of war, being attacked by warplanes, the psychological effect that it would have upon you would be just devastating. Well, this is kind of what happens to the Philistines. And they're immobilized, and now they are slaughtered by their enemies, the Israelites. Samuel says, "This is good. You may not like to hear stories of people being slaughtered and feel like this is good." Samuel says, "This needs to be remembered. We must not forget the day that through Samuel and the Lord's intervention, we were delivered." And so he sets up a stone memorial. You ever seen a stone memorial? We have a stone memorial in Rosedale. I went out and took a picture of it the other day. I walk by it all the time. It's about as tall as I am, so this is pretty big. You don't just not see it when you walk by. And if you look carefully, there's a plaque on it, and the plaque talks about the help that early pioneers were to the settlement of this part of Alberta. And that's similar to the idea that Samuel had in mind. He named it Ebenezer, which means stone of help, a stone that commemorated the Lord's help in the lives of his people. Don't forget. Samuel plays a pretty big role in this story. If I were to say to you, who delivered Samuel, I know you would say the Lord. But Samuel played a pretty important role. He was the advocate of the Lord. He stood between God and the people and between the people and God. He was an advocate. I don't know if they would have been delivered unless they had a godly advocate, somebody who could petition God on their behalf. Why do we need advocates? Do you have any advocates in your life? Well, sometimes we go and secure the services of a lawyer because they understand the legal system and supposedly they're able to marshal arguments on behalf of their client effectively in court, and they advocate for us. Sometimes if you're selling a piece of property, you might see somebody like Bob Wing, who is a real estate agent. A lot of us are intimidated by all of the detail and the various steps that you have to go through to sell a piece of property. And truth be told, we really don't want to go eyeball to eyeball with a prospective buyer. We don't feel comfortable negotiating the price on our house. And so we get an advocate. The reason why we get an advocate is because we need them to help us get the things that we need. There's an interesting verse in the Bible that talks about the human family's need for an advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, we have an advocate. Who is that advocate? He goes on to say, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And it kind of reminds me of what happened back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where a lamb was slaughtered. See, here's the deal. This is the logic of sacrifice. When someone breaks the law of God, the score has to be settled. There's a price that has to be paid. And either the lawbreaker can pay the penalty, or you can get a substitute. In this case, it was a lamb. And the lamb paid the price instead of the people paying the price. And the story of Jesus in the New Testament is about our need for an advocate. And the willingness of Jesus Christ to come and to be our advocate, our go-between, the one who, through his death, turns aside the anger of God, the wrath of God. That's what it means in verse 2 when it says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This Thanksgiving, do you have an advocate? You may not have a real estate agent, you may not have a lawyer, but do you have Christ? Do you have the one who can stand between us and God and who can make possible good relations, forgiveness, and the hope of eternal life? We need advocates. And then finally, we see that Samuel stands tall in verses 13 to 17 because of what he does over his lifetime. Over his lifetime, he builds a legacy. I don't know if you think much about a legacy. Sometimes as people get older, sometimes as politicians get further and further into their term, they start thinking way too much about legacy. I don't think Samuel was thinking about building a legacy, but he had a legacy. This is how it's described. So the Philistines, verse 13, were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year he went on a circuit, from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there. Samuel's style of leadership was helping. When the nation was prodigal, he helped them. When the nation was vulnerable, he helped them. That was kind of his legacy. Part of his legacy that's described here is that the Philistine threat was stopped, and there was peace. And he went around the countryside as a civil leader and a spiritual leader, and he was always helping. That was his legacy. How will we be remembered? What will your legacy be? You realize that you can't write your epitaph? We'll write it for you. And we'll summarize your life. And when we do, what will we find? For Samuel, it was a life of helping others. Famous author Alex Haley has written many books. He's made a lot of money. You may have heard of his book, Roots. One time a reporter came to interview him, and he noticed that on the wall of Alex Haley's office, there was a picture of a what? What is that? It's a fence post, and what's on top of it? A turtle. The reporter wanted to know, what's with this picture? It's not exactly a great work of art. And he said, well, every time you see a fence post, if you ever do see a fence post, and it has a turtle on it, you will know that it didn't get there by itself. It had a lot of help. And he said, that's kind of what my life as an author has been like. This is Thanksgiving. We should feel like a turtle on a fence post. How have you gotten to where you are in your Christian life? You didn't get there by yourself. You had help. Would you make a short list this week of the people who have helped you? 2, 3, 4, 5 people. And then secondly, would you make a list of some people who need your help? 1, 2, 3, 4. And make that part of your Thanksgiving worship. Let's pray. Lord, it's so true that you do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we're glad that it's that way. And we pray that as we go through our Thanksgiving time, that we will not be either naive or arrogant and ignoring all that you are for us and all that you do for us. And we thank you especially for Jesus, who is our advocate, who makes possible relations with you. And he is the one in whom we would trust today. Amen.